So it's been a week. So have we all forgotten what we're talking about? It was good to have Chuck here, but it's good to be back to talking about the United Kingdom. Especially we're going to be in tonight talking about David. Not especially excited to talk about David's sin, but you know, back into the routine of things. So where we left off, we discussed 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. What's the context of 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5? All right. So they committed adultery. I mean, I like how the way Linda put that. It's that David lusted after and David sinned. They both committed a sin here. But the story is written and talks about David. Couple reasons why. This is a flow and of the story of the kings. We're in the United Kingdom. We talked about Saul being one of God's anointed and the things that he went through. We're talking about David. So this is focusing in on David as a king of the nations of Israel and Judah. So as we look at that, that's kind of the context of what we're talking about. We don't know a lot about other information, but that's kind of the focus here is what's going on with David. And then this is extremely important. Why? Why is this story extremely important to us as we move forward? Is it important as we move forward?
It impacts David's kingdom.
This changed the trajectory of things. I mean, you think about David is a man after God's own heart. He has been doing everything that God asks. It appears that God shows him favor in making this covenant with David. He also, in the covenant with David, continues the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but making this covenant with David that his lineage will live on, that his son will reign, he will build the temple. Seems that God is showing his approval to David for all that David has done. And then you have this one act. Well, it's not just one act, but we have an act here showing David's sin and the things that impact. It's going to impact the entire kingdom, how he lives out the rest of his reign. And how the reign is tumultuous and you see different things happening. And so where we've been focusing on the character of David, I want to maintain that focus. But we're going to see that first, David seems to be untarnished. He's a man after God's own heart. He is doing everything that's right. Now we're going to see that man is fallible. We're going to see that we all fall short of God's glory. The question is how do we handle it? What do we do moving forward? You know, we know David today is a man after God's own heart. How do you overcome something like we're going to talk about this evening? So that's what our context is as we begin this evening. But before we begin or go any further, I've asked Wayne, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer. So on lesson 13, the last question we answered were, what were the consequences of David's actions in 2 through 5? We see that Bathsheba is pregnant. Now we're going to pick up in this next section of 6 through 13. Now, I asked the question, what kind of man was Uriah based on verses 6 through 13?
A loyal soldier.
A loyal soldier. Is that it?
Honorable.
Humble. Focused.
Dedicated and conscientious.
So I would say, just like what Rocky said, he's more focused on Israel than his own welfare. He's a godly man. He's thinking about God and what's going on. You look at verse 10 and 11. So David brings him back from the war. He tells him to go to his house. Verse 9, we see Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He didn't go down to his own house. In verse 10, it says, now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. I agree with all your assessments, those words that we describe Uriah. He is a very focused, humble, godly, honorable man. Why? Or, not why. What was David's intentions in verses 6 through 13? To get him to lie with his wife. What was he trying to do? Cover up the pregnancy. He was trying to deceive Uriah into thinking that this child that Bathsheba is pregnant with is his and not David's. As you read this context, especially verse 11, I wonder as he is telling these things to David. You know, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Who does that remind you of? David. I mean, this is the context right before we see God making his covenant with David. You know, in 2 Samuel 7, you know, David asked the question, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within the tent of curtains." And so he's going to build a house for God. God says, "I didn't ask you to," but you think about it. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about the nation. He's thinking about God's honor before his own. How much of an indictment must that have felt, or, you know, a prick in his heart of conscience, you would think? Obviously, it didn't turn him completely around, but how much of an indictment would that be of David's behavior when you're hearing kind of the same sentiment that you have? You know, now you're on the flip side of things. Now you're the one who's committed this form of evil, and here's a man who you would normally, if you hear these words, want to praise him for having the attitude of a godly servant who's thinking about the nation and thinking about the honor of God first. How much harder would that have been, knowing that that's the words that you just uttered and then were rewarded for not too long ago? Got to tell you, that's, you know, I don't know how David felt. I mean, it could have been an indictment, and we may hear things that prick our heart, and sometimes it causes you to repent, sometimes it causes you to gnash your teeth and want to do something to that person because you don't want to hear it. But I found that very striking as you read that story, that Uriah is not just any soldier. He seems to be a good and honorable man. So we move into 14 to 27. So David tries to get him to go down. Verse 13, "Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed and with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house." He just, "I can't do it. I'm trying to reward him by bringing him back." No, he's going to go, "Okay, so let me get him drunk. And let me sit. Now let me send him." No, he starts his wits about him. "I'm not going to do those things." So what does David move on to doing? So what's David's plan to deceive Uriah? When David's plan to deceive Uriah didn't work, what was David's plan next? To have him killed. You ever feel like you're just spiraling the drain, or you're in quicksand? That may be a better analogy. You know, you get into a situation and you just can't see a way out of it. You get into a situation and you just kind of keep digging and digging. Just don't see a way out of it, and you get in deeper and deeper. One bad choice compounded by another bad choice by another bad choice. What could have David done? Repented and confessed. Don, did I hear you say something?
Fessed up.
I mean, you think about that. Why didn't he? What this is supposing. Why do you suppose David didn't do it?
Ruin his image.
Ruin his image? Okay. What kind of image?
Godly man.
Godly man. So,
there's pride involved.
There we go. I completely agree, and I put those two together. It ruins his image. He's got pride. He's built this image. He's a man after God's own heart, and he made a mistake. We all make mistakes. Granted, this is a big one. I mean, he made a couple bad choices in lusting and then acting on that lust, and now he's got a physical result of those actions. So it's not like he can just do away with it, but he could have owned up to it. But no, he kept just digging deeper. So let me try to cover it up. And then, now I can't cover it up, so what am I going to do? He had the option. He was a man after God's own heart. We should always remember that when we face those difficult decisions. Sometimes just owning up to it so we don't dig ourselves any deeper. Whether it be your kids talking to you or you getting into a situation at work, just own up to it. Face the consequences of your actions. We're not talking about something accidental or incidental. This is something he chose to do. Own up to your actions and consequences before somebody gets hurt, which is what we see here. So let me ask this question. Was David's plan a success?
Yes.
That's pretty easy to answer. It was a success. All right. So, Alex, you had said that he... Give us your explanation of what he did. You said he, you didn't just say he killed him, but what did you say he did?
He put him to the very front and
said
he
did
the battle.
He did. And then what?
And then Uriah was
killed. Uh-huh. He withdrew his men, and then Uriah was killed. Now, I asked the question, what were the consequences of David's actions? What did y'all come up with? Well, hold up. In these verses, 14 through 25, you're right on that. But in these verses, there's something else I want to note. Alex has already said that Uriah is killed, but what else?
Other people died.
And then we'll get into it. There's more to it than just that, though we really don't notice it in this context. But yes, not only did Uriah die, but other people died. You look over at verse 17. Then the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent the report to David, and he said, "When you have finished telling the events of the war to the king, if it happens the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city and fight?' He told him, 'Well, tell him that your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" Other people died in this plan to cover up, you know, this... adultery, this love child. It's just a sad circumstance. David's just digging himself any deeper. Yes, sir.
He also involved another party, specifically Joab.
He did.
In his crime, so.
Okay, so let me ask you a question about Joab then. Okay, tell me more about Joab, because to me it's an interesting... You said he involved Joab. Joab was concerned here. Why is he concerned? Why is Joab concerned during all this? Joab shouldn't have done what he did. I mean, I know he's following the king, but Joab expressed his concern here. What's his concern? Anybody? I'd put Wally on the spot. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. He's going to get in trouble. That's it. That's the wrath. Yeah, so you look at... I kind of glossed over that, but verse 20, it says, "And if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thisbes? Why did you go so near to the wall?" Joab's concerned about that. He's concerned about his messenger relaying that wall, that message. He's worried about what David's going to say. And he had every right to be. I put in my notes a better way to articulate that. Joab was concerned about the king's wrath. David knew better than to maneuver his soldiers that way. And we can see that in Joab's response. Joab didn't want to be blamed for the extra loss of life. David not only sacrificed his morals, but he conceded a battle and the glory of God. You think about that. We'll discuss that a little bit more as we get into chapter 12. In doing what he did to Uriah, he not only killed other people, but he tarnished, or he conceded not only a battle, but the glory of God. God being with them, they can conquer anything. You think about that. These battles that are being won are to the glory of God. We don't know this, all the circumstances around here, but maybe you see a crack in the armor. Oh, all of a sudden, you know, we don't normally ever even gain a foothold or a stronghold or any sort of gain any ground in these battles. But here, they were able to kill men. They had to retreat. Is that not concessions of a sort? We'll see that as we get into chapter 12. So, let's move into chapter 12.
Steve,
yes, sir.
Just a passing point. Let's suppose we didn't have this divine revelation. All we have is Facebook and Twitter and those kind of things. Can you imagine all the different reports we had about this event? What Joab said, what the messenger said, what David said. You would no longer.
Right. That's true. Yeah, I mean, Joe, you see the concern here. So how could this story have gone? Incompetent leader allows men to rush into battle, doesn't know battle strategy, we need to get him out of there. Or it could have led a commander of great, you know, great king's army fumbles it, or you know, you can see it, you know, how this all would go. Or clumsy soldiers didn't know what they were doing. You can get into an argument of semantics about following orders versus personal safety. There's all kinds of things you can get into. Stories written for a reason. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit told us these things so we can pinpoint the problem or pinpoint the source of all this. And that's David. David and his sin and his selfishness and his covetousness. That's what leads to all this extra loss of life and these other circumstances.
Not to belabor the point, but a different take on joy.
Yes, sir.
In verse 20. I'm not so sure that he was worried about the wrath of the king against him. It is the wrath of the king against the messenger. Joab had been told what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Joab did what he was told. And Joab wanted to make sure that got reported. So if the to put off the wrath of the king against whoever.
You're saying David's impetuous? You didn't...
Well, I'm just saying, yes. It wouldn't be the first time somebody brought a bad message or taken action.
That's right.
That was in that case against the anointing of God. And so, I don't know which it was. It just seems to me like Joab was much more of a participant in this. He wasn't just a bystander.
No. So there's Joab being concerned for the messenger. There's reminding David, hey, I did what you asked. It came at a cost. Just remember that. Because, 2 Samuel 1, he kills the messenger. 2 Samuel 4, I think it is. He kills a couple men who bring the Ish-bosheth said to him. He tried to go out and kill Nabal before Abigail calmed him down. David can be a little bit of a hothead. And so we see that. Something else, I didn't do a lot of backstory here, but as you read through in the study I've done, Joab seems to be not just a people pleaser, but he wants to please David. He wants to stay in David's good graces. He's about the power and the position and everything like that. And you'll see that as we get into a couple of chapters over with Absalom. He wants to make David happy. And he doesn't want David to be disappointed in him or whatnot. And so that's another aspect of this too, is make sure he understands that I did these things because you told me to, so you maybe don't get upset. And there's all conjecture, but it's an interesting backstory as well to this.
Keith,
yes, ma'am.
Verse 25. What's your thoughts on verse 25? Is David's is just looking at David's heart with this in contrast?
Well,
he's telling Joab, don't be displeased. War takes lives. Is it David saying that?
So I'll read verse 25 and then I'll give you my thoughts on it. So verse 25, it says, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. And so encouraged him. I think you can take it in a couple of manners. He encouraged him. Don't fret about what happened. It's what I commanded. But I think it's a cop out. It's okay. Battles happen. Lives are lost. Keep doing what you're doing. Just redouble your efforts and go. That's cop out. He's got God on his side. He didn't need anybody. I mean, they blew the trumpets and knocked the walls of Jericho down. I mean, you don't need to justify loss of life here because they've got God with them. He's justifying a decision he made. He's probably relieved. And it's a cop out. That's all that it is. I mean, he is encouraging Joab to continue what he's doing, I guess showing his favor in what he did or that he's not upset with him. But, I mean, thus you shall say, do not let this thing displease you. The sword devours one as well as another. In any other circumstance, David would be upset. In fact, you see that in Joab's response. You see them saying, well, don't you remember this, this, and this? That's the way Joab kind of expected him to respond. So you know that this is a cop-out. David's just... it's over. Done. He thinks he's covered it up. And then somebody comes along.
Verse 25 is when he was his press secretary.
That's loss of life. Especially with God, this is so much worse. I mean, but that you're true. That happens. War takes place. People die. Got to move on. Keep pushing forward. I agree with you completely. It's so... disingenuous, maybe, I guess, would be the way to put it. It does. It doesn't to me, because anybody who hears that, it's out of the nature of David. So you, if you were to hear David say, lives were lost, just redouble your efforts, you think they, obviously, I think that may be in the back of your mind, be like, shouldn't he have been upset? Like, that doesn't happen to us. And so it does maintain the cover up, but it's just one of those things that you think in the back of people's mind, like, okay. So we move on to chapter 12. All right, so we're introduced to somebody in chapter 12. Who is Nathan?
A prophet of the Lord.
He's a prophet of the Lord. So we've got Nathan, who we were introduced back in 2 Samuel 7. And I'm going to read this story as 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, excuse me. So chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. How did David respond to this story?
He was angry.
It says his anger burned greatly. He was not happy at all about this. Put on here, because we know what was talking about. Well, I'll keep going. I'll read the next two verses. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, is it I who anointed you king over Israel, and is it I who delivered you from the land of Saul? I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if there had been too little, I would have added you many more things like these. Sits there and he condemns him. He rebukes him. This is you, David. Do you not see that? Now, backing up for a second before we get a little further on. You read this story. What do you think? There's something that kind of came to my mind as you read this story. We know it's a parallel of what David did. What are some things you can get out of the story?
We don't usually see ourselves when we're caught in sin.
We don't. That's definitely a good answer. I thought about it from the standpoint of he's describing, or I asked the question in my notes, is this indicative of the relationship Uriah had with Bathsheba? And we're going to flip it for a second after I talk about this. But question mark in my mind was, you know, you read this story about this poor man who only had this little ewe lamb. And it says that he had nothing except this ewe lamb, and he bought it and he nourished it. Not only did he buy it and nourish it, he grew up together. He grew up with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, if you parallel that with maybe Uriah's relationship with Bathsheba, that was his one and only. And he cared for her, and he cherished her, and he took care of her. He grew up with her. They grew close together. Maybe we can draw that out of the context. When you think about that, that's something that you can take from that. If you think about if that's indicative of Uriah and Bathsheba's relationship. Now, really, what he's doing though is he's contrasting Uriah and David and telling him, you know, he had one wife. You got six and counting, not including concubines. He has nothing. You've got everything. He grew up together with it. He bought it and he nourished it. It grew up with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink his cup. It was like a daughter to him. It's an indictment maybe on David's home life. You had everything. I gave you everything. He had this one thing and he cherished it and he loved it and he grew up with it and it was like a daughter to him. And then it's, David, you've got six wives, concubines. You have everything here. I don't know what kind of relationship you got with your family, but if you've got six wives and 10 concubines, and we'll see that a little bit later, I don't think you can be that close. Not like Uriah could be with Bathsheba. He's indicting David of his lifestyle compared to what Uriah could or did have with Bathsheba. Taking that one man's versus having everything. And that's what he talks about in verse 8. You know, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, if you'd only asked, I would have added to you many more things like these. But his selfishness and his covetousness led him to sin. And it says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have... Well, stop there. Sorry. So I put, what is something we can learn from David's reaction? And I think Linda hit it on the head. I'll back up for a second. We need to maybe reflect on our own actions. Think about what we're doing. Self-reflection is probably is a really good thing to do. From time to time, take a step back and be like, you know, am I doing what's right? Let me look at the decisions I'm making. Are they in line with what God would have me to do? Think about that as opposed to, I'm concerned about what Wally and Linda are doing as opposed to I'm worried about what I'm doing. I'm concerned about Elizabeth. I'm concerned about Alex. Or I'm concerned about DeMarcus. I'm so worried about y'all. I'm not worried about me. You know, speck in your eye versus log in my own eye sort of thing. Self-reflection is really important. You know, and that maybe we don't see, we're so close to the situation or we're willing to be blind to the idea of the sin that we're doing. David has no clue that this is about him until Nathan tells him. He's turned a blind eye to it. You talk about being too close to the situation. That may have been David here. Thoughts, comments, or questions about, or what are some other things y'all have learned from David's reaction?
I think it does show that he cares about justice.
He does. Unfortunately, it was justice over here didn't apply to over there, and that's the idea of being blind to some things. You know, you got to be careful. David was. I want to say David still had a good heart, and we know later he does have a good heart, but he made some bad choices, and now he needs to atone for them. I can say confidently he had a good heart because we see what happens. He does repent, but sometimes we get blinded to these things.
Keith,
yes, sir.
Your question, I don't know how far you went. You're thinking about David's reaction. If you think of the repentance that David did, what lesson you can learn from that? Even with all the sin that David committed, serious sin.
I completely agree. Yes, we know, knowing the story of David, we know that he was a man of great faith. We know that he did repent. We know that God loved him. We know that he was okay in the end. I think those are great things. And we're going to see something in a second. I want to look over, like I said, David's unique in the sense that we have other commentary from him. We can go to the book of Psalms and look at not only the story, but we can look at David's own words and how he felt. And we'll do that in a sec.
When you think about Saul, right?
Mm-hmm.
He was confronted, and it was for the people, right? And that wasn't David's reaction.
No.
It wasn't like Bathsheba. I mean, she was there, right?
Mm-hmm.
It was just he owned it. He wore it, right?
He did. We can learn something from that, you know. At some point in time, we need to fess up and deal with the consequences. And David dealt with his consequences. I mean, I'll huh? He didn't blame anybody else. I completely agree. Yes, sir.
I also use the story of David here as an example for evangelism. When I talk to people who say, oh, I've done so many bad things, God will never, ever forgive me. You use the example of David and the evil that he did and the repentance that he shows to God and God's forgiveness towards him. So we're without excuse out there to say that God can't forgive me. I've done something so terrible. Here's a guy that had a man murdered, committed adultery with his wife, and yet he was a man after God's own heart, because he had such a repentant heart.
You're right. Is it 1 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 2? I forget where the bread. I think it's 1 Corinthians 1. It says, such were some of you. You think about all the Corinthians, what the Corinthians went through. But if you're willing to be penitent, have a contrite heart, put off the old man and put on the new, to walk that narrow way. I mean, you never can be too far from God if you're willing to own up to what you did and become anew. Yes, yes, ma'am. Did you raise your hand?
Oh, I was going to say, yes, God was, going back to what Alex said, using David in this example, it also is, you may still suffer consequences.
Definitely right.
He will forgive you, and he still loves you, but you may still have some punishment to bear.
That's right. Just because we can have a home in heaven with God doesn't mean we don't we aren't absolved of the sins that we've already committed. We may be able to have that ultimate victory. We may be able to have that peace and comfort in the end, but that doesn't mean we're not going to face the consequences of our actions. We're going to see here that, you know, the consequences of David's actions. The baby's going to die. The sword shall never depart from your house. You know, you're going to live with that. Think about that in our daily lives. You know, the person that you're married to, whether you were married before you became a Christian, and now the choices that you make, or the choices you made after you got married to someone who doesn't share your same values or your beliefs, or more importantly, you didn't cultivate that relationship as you were, you know, a man and a woman of God, and you grew apart and you don't love each other anymore, which is the terminology people use today. And there's 4 and 5 marriages down the road. You know, there's those things. The choices you make have consequences, and you can be right with God in the end, but you still got to live with the consequences of those choices.
Because this is exactly what he did not do, not have. And so we have to be shown that this is what I'm guilty of in order to repent.
I agree. We'll move on to the consequences. So look at verse 10. So Nathan tells David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now, I skipped a question here. I'll go back and catch it real quick. That was, what were the sins of David committed? I put per verse 9, but if you could travel out of there and see some other stuff as well. So what were the sins that David committed?
Adultery and murder.
Adultery and murder. All right. Sin against God. What did you say, Susan?
He despised
the commandments of the Lord. There's one thing that I found really interesting here, and that was the end of this, of verse 9. It says that you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. It's not that you just, not only did you kill him, but you killed him with my enemy. You killed him with the people that you're supposed to be driving out. We talked a second ago about these battles that they fight are for the glory of God. Not only did you kill this man, but you did so at the hands of your enemies, at my expense, you know, my cause. You are my people. You represent me, and you, in doing so, you killed them at the hands of the enemy that I'm trying to destroy. I'm trying to show you that we can overcome. Thought that was really interesting. It's not just that you killed him. You killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You can go on to see that, you know, he's given occasion for his enemies to blaspheme, the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, because he's had this child. He did stuff secretly. He deceived. It just is a really interesting context. But flip over to Psalms 51. You know, in some of these contexts, you know, somebody says, well, in David's case, all we have is, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." That's all he says. That's all that's recorded here. And you're like, well, that was it. After everything you did, that was it. I sinned against the Lord. But we have, like I said, it's David's unique in the fact that we can read more about these situations and know his heart. And so Psalms 51, it says here, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so I'm going to read 1 through 4, and then 10 through 13. So Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Flip over to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. I will teach them of you, God. I will do what I can to bring transgressors to you. Tell them of your love. Tell them of your, you know, your mercy, your graciousness." But how penitent does he sound here? I mean, you know his heart. Is he sorry? It's not just a "I sin, God." It's he's telling you he's pouring his heart out to God. He knows what he's done, knows how great God is, and he's sorry for it. It's interesting, because I don't do a lot of study in Psalms, but it's interesting to see David's heart laid bare in a lot of these things, and the things that he's dealing with. You can see his thought process and his emotion. We move on to the next context. So moving into verse 15 on to 23. So let's see here. After the... I'll get to that in a second. That's an easy question. But what happens? Okay, so he said that the child is born and it shall surely die. And so what happens next? I mean, what does David do?
Before the baby dies?
Before the baby dies. I'm sorry. I'm all over the place.
He goes to pray.
He goes to pray. You see here that it says... the baby was struck to be very sick, and David inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but they were unwilling. He was unwilling to, and would not eat food with them. And that happened for 7 days. David was imploring God, you know, to save the child. And God has changed his mind in the past, and he had every ability to do that. Did the child have to die? God chose it to be so, and for a purpose. I mean, we think about that from time to time, and we don't ever know why things happen. But here, he told him, "You've given occasion for the Lord to be blasphemed." All right, this is a consequence of your action. And thankfully, in this situation, we know that the baby is an innocent life. And there is no judgment on this baby. But David also knows that God's heart can be turned. He's going to be remorseful. He's going to do everything he can. And once that's said and done with, it's over. It's an interesting thing how he was willing and trying to save this baby. But what had to happen happened as a punishment to David. And, you know, like Wayne said, he took it. You know, he just faced it head on. You see that in his change of demeanor. In verse 19, "And when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servant, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' And so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate." That's an interesting way to mourn the loss of a child, isn't it? We can also learn something from that as well. The fate of the baby was because of what David did. Can't do anything about it now. He says to him, then his servant said to him, "What is the thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child is still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him and be with him. And I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Give us occasion to think about how we deal with death in our lives. This was a direct judgment on David, but it gives us an occasion to think about those things. We're going to be sorrowful here on this earth, and I think about this from the perspective of how others see us. We're going to be sad, we're going to be sorrowful when we lose someone in our lives, but we also should be sorry for ourselves, but rejoice knowing that if they were a child of God's, that they're in a better place. And that's an aside to everything that we're dealing with here, but it's interesting. David knows the child is not going to come back, and so I'm going to go and worship the Lord. I'm going to go worship the Lord, do what I need to do, and one day I can go to be with him, but he's not going to return to me. We got to deal with the finality of that. But how we handle these types of situations, it obviously had an impact on his servants. What kind of an impact can we have on those people around us? It had a huge impact on somebody in my life, seeing how my dad passed away, and then this man's mom passed away a month later. And she'd been sick for 2 years. Dad had only been sick for 3 months. And whereas we had a massive amount of people come together, I don't know, anywhere from 300 to 700. I wasn't in the greatest of mind frames. But, you know, you think you have a massive amount of people who rally around, a lot of Christians, and you see people there who are sorrowful for themselves, but rejoicing that another of God's children has been called home. And then when his mom's passed away, there was, I mean, wailing and sorrow and fit throwing and just irrational, immature. How we deal with the loss of life, whether it be the loss of a family member, a friend, Christians and non-Christians, you know, we can have an impact on those around us in that way, handling ourselves in the proper way versus doing what I've described. We can rejoice knowing that a child of God's been called home, or we can act a fool. I don't know why you would do that. Doesn't mean we're not going to be sad. We are. But we can have an impact on other people's lives in that way. It may give an occasion for them to ask you, well, why in the world are you acting this way? Well, let me tell you. There you go. Thoughts, comments, questions on that? Yes, sir.
And when the baby, I can only imagine this, you know, it's a baby passing away, you know, a newborn baby, that'd be tragic for, you know, new father and all that. But David already knew what was going to happen. He accepted it. He's like, he asked, is the baby gone? He's like, yeah, all right. I had to take that, but I'm still going to worship the Lord. Like you said.
Yeah, I know. I think that's great. While the baby was still alive, he was gonna pray to God, but the baby's gone, and there's nothing I can do to bring him back. So I can remember, I can worship God for what he's done, for calling that baby home. Obviously, in this circumstance, it's a judgment of David's actions. But, you know, we need to continue to put one foot in front of the other. We're going to deal with adversity. We're going to deal with pain and that loss of life and sorrow in our lives. But one foot in front of the other, how are we going to handle those situations? Before Matt buzzes me out, after the love child died, who was born to Bathsheba? Solomon. So introducing another character that was going to be important to us as we move forward. And then the last question I had is this war with Ammon. What did David do to the sons of Ammon once they were defeated?
Made them slaves.
Mine says that they set them under the saws and sharp iron instruments, and that didn't mean they didn't kill them? It's a question mark. No, I'm asking. Sir? Yes, that's exactly right. So I was, when I read this first through, and then I went and read my notes, I go back and kind of go over this stuff a couple times, and then I had a couple people reach out to me, and I'm thankful they did. But yeah, check your other versions. This may read as if they were killed in such a manner as that, but if you look at the NIV, it says they consigned them to labor. The ESV set them to labor. The King James, they put them under the saw. New American Standard 2020 version says they put them to work. So they made them slaves. It's not that they found new and interesting ways to kill these people. They made them slaves. And so that was just an interesting aside to the end of this context. So, all right, Matt, thank you.